Hi, my name is George Batty. I preach for the Church of Christ. This is a continuation of our study on warfare and what the Bible says about war. This time we're going to look at the New Testament in this study. Let me ask you the following 8 questions for your consideration. Number 1, what made Israel different from any other nation on earth? Number 2, who's the only Bible writer to call the church the kingdom of heaven? And why did he call it that? Number 3, what is a pilgrim? Number 4, is there any example showing that national patriotism must give way to heavenly citizenship? Number 5, what's important about the pronouns found in Romans chapter 13? Number 6, what is the just war theory? Number 7, did Israel fight just wars under God's guidelines? And number 8, on the tombstones along the border of Germany and France, what's inscribed on those stones in both German and French? Okay, I hope that we'll be able to answer every one of those questions, and you'll understand why I'm asking those questions as we study now. Let's begin our study. William Paul said this, "The time for Christians to think about participating in war and what the Bible teaches about it is now before it's too late. It's easy to pray for peace now, but virtually unthinkable to pray for anything but victory at any cost in the heat of battle." End quote. Well, that's certainly true. And so the reason for our study today is that we want to influence people before war breaks out and people start making decisions irrationally. In this study, we want to examine what the New Testament scriptures teach relative to warfare. Now, in our last study, we made note of the unique position held by Israel. Israel was a combination of both church and state. She was a theocracy. Most importantly, she was a theocracy by divine intent. Some nations have combined with church and state in the past, and they claim divine authority for such combinations, but inspiration tells us that only one such combination was divinely sanctioned, and that was the nation of Israel. Because Israel was a physical nation as well as a spiritual nation, it had to maintain both a police force and a military force. Any physical nation must maintain both of these forces to control carnally minded men from within the nation and without the nation. The United States of America, because it is a physical nation, must maintain both of these forces or it will collapse. When either force weakens in a nation, then a nation becomes overrun either by violent criminals from within or violent aggressive nations from without. The very nature of a physical kingdom requires waging physical warfare to protect her borders. And that explains why Israel used police and military force during the Old Testament dispensation. You see, if everyone in the nation were spiritually minded, there would be no need for a police force. If every kingdom were a spiritual kingdom, there would be no need for an army. And so Israel had to have police and military action because the other nations were not spiritual nations, and people living in the borders of Israel were not always spiritually minded people. In contrast with Israel, which was a physical kingdom of the earth, the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of God's kingdom, which would be a totally spiritual kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, "In the days of these kings," that means in the days of the Roman kings, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." When John the Baptist came preaching, he announced in Matthew 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, that means the kingdom is very close. I want you to notice carefully, John said that it was the kingdom of heaven. Do you know that this expression, kingdom of heaven, is used only in the book of Matthew? It's found 32 times, but only in the book of Matthew. All the other Bible writers call the Lord's church the kingdom of God. Now, question, why is it that Matthew is the only writer that calls the church the kingdom of heaven? Well, the answer is Matthew was writing to Jews. Jews thought that God's coming kingdom was going to be a physical kingdom of the earth. And so because Matthew was writing to the Jews, he consistently reminded the people that God's kingdom was a kingdom of heaven. It was a spiritual kingdom. The Lord's kingdom was not going to be a physical kingdom in any sense. His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom where everyone was spiritually minded. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, the Bible says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." This is spiritual Israel. This is the Lord's church. In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Listen to this carefully. If Jesus' kingdom were of this world, he said his servants would fight in physical warfare. Why? Because physical kingdoms, by their very nature, require physical warfare to maintain their existence when opposing kingdoms threaten them. Physical warfare requires physical armor, like a physical girdle, a physical breastplate, physical shoes and shield and helmet and sword. Physical war requires physical violence and physical hatred. But to maintain a spiritual kingdom, men engage in spiritual warfare with spiritual armor. Because Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, it's not threatened by physical nations. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 through 5, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." As citizens of a spiritual kingdom, members of the church do not hate or attack anyone physically. Instead, we hate and attack the spiritual enemy that works within men. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, the Bible says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." If you finish reading this whole chapter of Ephesians 6, you'll see that all of the weaponry and armor that Christians have is spiritual weaponry and armor. Now, a physical kingdom is threatened by physical forces, but a spiritual kingdom is not. It's threatened by spiritual forces. A physical kingdom engages in physical warfare to maintain its existence, but a spiritual kingdom doesn't. It engages in spiritual warfare to maintain its existence. A physical kingdom hates its physical enemies, but not so in a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom, the members hate a spiritual enemy. And finally, a physical kingdom would collapse if it operated by spiritual principles. And a spiritual kingdom would collapse if it were operated by physical principles. The Old Testament prophesied and anticipated a time when physical warfare among God's people would no longer be sanctioned because his people would become citizens of the spiritual kingdom of heaven, the church. A time was coming when God's people would no longer fight and kill to maintain a physical kingdom. This is told in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "Many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. All right, question. Who's going to beat their swords into plowshares? Everybody in the whole world? All men? The answer is no. Those who are in the mountain of the Lord. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven would not war with others in physical warfare because the existence of their kingdom would not be threatened by physical nations. A spiritual kingdom cannot be threatened by a physical nation. Think about that. Remember, Jesus taught that physical enemies cannot harm the spirit of man within us. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, he says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Therefore, we should not fear those who can destroy the body. Physical enemies cannot threaten a spiritual kingdom. And so the kingdom of heaven cannot be threatened by any physical nation on the earth. It can exist in every nation in the whole world. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, the Bible says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their little ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Our question, where will the wolf and the lamb lie down together? All over the world? The answer is no. Within God's holy mountain, the passage says. That's the church. Within God's kingdom, men who used to be ferocious toward each other and hated each other will sit down in the kingdom of heaven, in the church, and dwell peaceably with one another. Now, question, did these predictions of peace within God's kingdom ever take place? Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm starting with verse 11. I'm going to go through verse 19. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now, Paul confirms here what Isaiah prophesied would happen. The hatred and violence that existed between Jews and Gentiles ended when both races of men became members of the kingdom of heaven. When men obey the gospel, they become part of a spiritual kingdom, the church, and they sit down peaceably and dwell with one another in the Lord's kingdom. Look at verse 19 again, Ephesians 2, verse 19. It says, "Now you therefore are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You see, when we obey the gospel, we become fellow citizens of a new kingdom. The physical kingdom in which we were born no longer matters, for we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom now in the church. In relation to earthly nations, Christians must begin viewing themselves as pilgrims and strangers. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, the Bible says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." This is how God's people viewed themselves in days of old. God's faithful people viewed themselves as strangers and pilgrims in relation to the earthly governments where they lived. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I beg of you as sojourners and pilgrims." You see, we today abide by American laws because we are sojourning through life in American territory. But our citizenship is really in heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20. No pilgrim fights for the country through which he's passing. He fights only for the country of which he is a citizen. The Lambeth Conference in London wrote this, quote, "Each of us belongs by his birth to some one of many nations of the world, but the Christian belongs by the second birth to one holy nation, which is God's own possession. When loyalty to his own nation causes conflict with loyalty to that holy nation of which Christ is king, a Christian can have no doubt which loyalty gives way." End quote. And that's exactly right. When there is a conflict between the laws of civil earthly government and the laws of our heavenly kingdom, the heavenly kingdom takes priority, and we do what the Lord says rather than what men say. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Now, question, is there any biblical evidence to support this idea that national patriotism must always give way to the heavenly citizenship? Yes, there is. When the Jewish nation rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 through 36, Jesus said, "Therefore, indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill." He's speaking to Jerusalem. "Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Listen, Jerusalem would be destroyed, and that nation forever would be scattered because of their wickedness. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave his disciples signs to watch for, so they would not be caught up in the destruction that was coming on that wicked city of Jerusalem. When these signs were fulfilled, what did the Lord tell his disciples to do? In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 16, he said, "Then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains." Listen to that. The disciples were warned sternly by Jesus to flee the battle site. Now, they were not supposed to stay and fight to defend Jerusalem, nor were they to go and join in with Rome and help destroy the city. They were instructed in such a way so as to remain neutral in the conflict. The disciples were pilgrims of the earth. They recognized that war was inevitable among physical nations, but they themselves were neutral and refused to join in the conflict. This is the theme of separating church and state. And it was a theme that the Lord taught when he taught the gospel. As he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus said, first concerning police action. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and 39, he says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I tell you not to resist the evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, this is speaking to the judges of Israel. That was the law given to the judges and how they should administer justice to fellow citizens of the nation of Israel. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, the Lord is telling his disciples, this law of retaliation is not going to be in force in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord was not saying the law of retaliation was useless now. He was not saying that physical nations should not have police activity and use an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What he was doing, he was separating the church and state. His people used to administer this law of retaliation, but no more. The evildoer would be resisted, but not by the Lord's disciples anymore. And secondly, concerning military action, the Lord addressed this in Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, Jesus is not saying here that war should never be fought by any nation under any circumstances. Jesus was separating the church and state. You see, because the nature of the kingdom has changed, what used to be true for Israel is no longer true for spiritual Israel. The church and state were combined under Israel, and men that were part of the church and state would administer both spiritual and physical laws, but no longer when the Lord's kingdom would arrive, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church will now administer spiritual law only, and the state will administer civil, physical law. Now, we don't want the civil government stepping into the church administering our spiritual laws. Neither should Christians be stepping into civil government administering their carnal, physical laws. In view of what Jesus taught concerning the nature of his new kingdom and love for all men, the natural conclusion is that a Christian cannot participate in the local law enforcement or in military actions. Question: if God does not want his people to fight in carnal wars, and if he doesn't want them enforcing carnal laws, did he intend that wicked men go unpunished? No, he did not intend that wicked men go unpunished. God ordained civil government to take care of wicked men. Notice in Romans chapter 12, the Lord specifically told Christians, Romans 12 verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Well, how's the Lord going to repay? How will he take vengeance on ungodly men? He tells us in the very next chapter, if we just listen and keep on reading, civil rulers would be used by God to take vengeance on violent offenders. Romans 13, verses 1 through 6 reads, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." Now, the Holy Spirit was very careful when he had this verse of Scripture or passage of Scripture written down. He worded this in such a way as to make it impossible for a Christian to think that they can be the minister of God to execute wrath and bear a sword. The Christian is not to be involved in the process of taking revenge. Notice the pronouns in this passage. Christians are specifically told, "Recompense to no man evil for evil," Romans 12, verse 17. "Avenge not yourselves," Romans 12, 19. "Give place to wrath," Romans 12, 19. "Overcome evil with good," Romans 12, 21. turn the other cheek, Matthew 5:39. And so Christians are not to be the ones administering carnal, physical punishments that some men do deserve and do need. In spite of all of the evidence pointing to the fact that Christians are not to be engaged in administering physical punishment, some maintain that Christians may participate in war, provided that it's a just war. And so, the just war theory was invented. Augustine was the scholar who first formulated the just war theory many, many centuries ago. He gave four criteria which a war had to meet before a Christian could participate in that war. I want you to listen to these four criteria. Number one, Augustine taught that war is permissible only after all other efforts have failed. Number two, he said that the intention of the war must be good. In other words, it should be for the restoration of law and order and not for economic or exploitive advantage of any kind. Number three, there must be no burning, massacre, or killing of innocent victims. In other words, the targets must be military targets, not civilian. Number four, the force used must be proportionate to the goal sought. In other words, war should not destroy more than is gained. Now, if you will think about these four criteria, and then you think about the nation of Israel during the Old Testament, you realize the wars that Israel fought were sometimes considered unjust by the standards that Augustine gave. Rather than exhausting all other efforts, for example, Israel went directly to war when she crossed over the Jordan River and entered the Promised Land. Their wars were for economic and exploitive advantage. They were fighting to gain the Promised Land. And there was massacre of innocent victims. On the one hand, people who are proponents for war tell Christians that Old Testament Israel justifies Christians being involved in war. Okay, if the Old Testament Israel is used to justify war today for Christians, then let's just turn that around and ask the question if Christians can fight a war that is unjust by the standards of Augustine. You see, Christians, according to Augustine and others, may fight only if the war is just. You can't have it both ways. Either we shall justify warfare on the basis of what Old Testament Israel did, or we justify it on the just war theory, but you can't have both at the same time. Now, what about this just war theory that Augustine taught? What's wrong with it? Well, first of all, it has never worked. It has never worked. This theory was first thought up in the 4th century to show that on some occasions, war might be an exception to the law of the gospel. In actuality, this theory has been used to justify every single war that's ever been fought since the days of Augustine. All right. So number two, this theory assumes that one side is just and the other side is unjust. Men on both sides in war think their cause is justified. Obviously, there is much injustice on both sides during war, and a nation is not an unbiased judge of its own actions. Number three, this just war theory assumes a nation will truthfully present all the facts to its citizens and allow its citizens to make up their own minds and then either participate or refrain from participating. If you think that's the way civil government works, then you're a deceived person. No mention is made by any of the proponents of the just war theory about how Christians can tell if their government is reporting the truth and what Christians should do if their government is the one that's in the wrong. And number four, this just war theory assumes that a Christian, usually an 18-year-old boy, has the wisdom and the discernment to make a correct judgment concerning these matters. Richard McSorley wrote this, quote, "The just war theory is the only attempt at a moral justification of war by Christians. If it is rejected, then the Christian is left with the gospel, which rejects killing as immoral." End quote. And that's true. Now, in summary, what is the matter with Christians being involved in war or in police action as far as that's concerned? On what grounds shall we say that it's sinful for Christians to contribute either actively or passively to war? Number one, a Christian is to view himself as a citizen of heaven, and in relation to the country, the physical country in which he was born, he was to now view himself as a stranger and pilgrim. Hebrews 11:13, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. As a pilgrim, the Christian prays for the country through which he sojourns, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. He pays tribute to the king's country that he's passing through, Romans 13, verse 7. And he obeys the laws of the king's country through which he's passing, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. In other words, he prays, pays, and obeys those three things. All right? Number two, a Christian is to seek the salvation of men, not their destruction. Every person involved in war on both sides is either a Christian or a sinner. Now, if the enemy is a Christian and we kill him, then we're destroying a brother in Christ whom the scriptures say that we should lay our lives down for him, 1 John 3, verse 16. But if the enemy on the other side is a sinner and we kill him, we're destroying a soul rather than saving a soul. And our mission is to seek and save souls, Luke 19, verse 10. Number three, war is inherently antagonistic to the spirit of Christianity. John Drescher said this better than anything I've read before. He said, quote, "War offers death instead of life, hate instead of love, judgment instead of forgiveness, retaliation rather than reconciliation. It seeks out to search and destroy instead of to seek and save. It aims lethal weapons against the very persons I'm told to give the gospel to me, engaging in war is the supreme denial of the Great Commission and all that Christ said and did," end quote. Number four, there is no direct revelation from God instructing nations when, where, and how to conduct warfare. Now, this is what made Israel's wars most unique. They were not free to engage in war based on their own wisdom and their own decisions. They had direct revelation from God telling them when to fight, who to fight, and how to fight them. But there is no direct revelation and guidance today like this. Revelation has ceased. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, and Jude, verse 3. Revelation has ceased. Men today are only guessing when they think God wants their country to go to war. One man said this, quote, "Along the frontier of Germany and France, one can see tombstones bearing the identical inscription, 'For God and the Fatherland.' Some are in French, marking the graves of those who died fighting for France. Some are in German, for those who died fighting for Germany. Troops from both countries included persons claiming to be Christians who believed God was on their side as they battled each other. Both sides believed their nation was waging a just war," end quote. Well, in conclusion, Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that times have changed. The Lord separated the church from the state, and what God has separated, let not man join together. Jonathan Dimond in 1824 wrote this, quote, "If we will not be peaceable, let us then at least be honest and acknowledge that we continue to slaughter one another, not because Christianity permits it, but because we reject her laws," end quote. May this never be so among us. May we not reject the laws of God. And may God hasten the day when we as a brotherhood stand united for peace and non-involvement in warfare.